We are beginning our second study on Mormonism. Last time we were together, we looked at the kind of the origin, the history of Mormonism, kind of how it got from this small group of six there in Pennsylvania and upstate New York, over all the way into Salt Lake City under the leadership of Brigham Young, and how kind of all of the major developments that happened there with the visions of Joseph Smith, the translations of the Book of Mormon, and all of those things. And we look really in depth at a lot of kind of the basic facts regarding history, the organization structure, how the hierarchy is actually formulated within Mormonism, all the way up from the first presidency down to the local wards, or what we would see with our local church, LDS church buildings here, which are called wards. So we've looked at that, and then we looked at primarily their main sources of authority. The King James Version of the Bible, which they believe is in error. They believe that it is a good, merely kind of middle ground for proselytizing people, but that it needs to be properly understood in light of the Book of Mormon, which is what they consider the most perfect book ever translated. It's the most perfect book on earth. They looked at the Doctrine of Covenants, which is the continual revelation of the prophet Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and some of the other successive prophets that came after, and the Pearl of Great Price, which we showed primarily within the Pearl of Great Price, the great issue with the Book of Abraham. We're actually going to quote some from tonight when we look at doctrines and how that was nothing more than a plagiarize, a fraud, where Joseph Smith took an Egyptian hieroglyph, which was basically being sold probably by some trader, found it, looked at it, it was missing its head and stuff, so he kind of filled in with some shapes and said, oh, this is Abraham being sacrificed on an altar, and well, he was in Egypt, and ultimately we realized that it was nothing more than an Egyptian burial text, which says a whole lot, I think, about the system as a whole. So we looked at their sources of authority, their history, and things like that. Tonight we get into doctrine. What do Mormons believe? And I just want you to know, buckle your seatbelt, man. It's a lot, and you will not get a more extensive knowledge of Mormonism in a lecture series than I think what you're going to start getting in the next lecture and probably two lectures after. And the reason why I did that was I'm very blessed to see that there are members in our church who are taking these slides and are already using them to send out to people. Now, the problem with when you're sending out slides minus lectures is slides don't give you context. Slides, you don't hear the actual lecture, you're just seeing information. One of the individuals who sent it to a Mormon relative, the Mormon relative wrote back, well, I don't think any of our leaders have ever taught any of this stuff. So I made sure, being the historian that I am, to give chapter, verse, and name to every single quotation tonight from Mormonism. And so no one can leave here going, well, man, do they really believe that? Yes, we are going to use their books, their sources, their writers, their theologians, their authors. Every statement and quote tonight that we come from has its direct chapter and verse of where you can go and find it right now in Mormonism. And so we're going very in-depth so that there can be no argument that, no, our teachers don't teach this. And the reason why that's important is because the knowledge that you're going to have of Mormonism, especially primarily of the doctrine of Mormonism over the next two Sundays or so, is probably more extensive than 90% of the Mormons you're going to meet. The average lay Mormon actually really doesn't know everything that they believe. Most of them kind of know a little bit, but when they actually start getting into it, most of them would just go, maybe, I don't know. Some of them would outright reject some of the things that Mormonism teaches. They just don't know they're rejecting their own leaders, their own teachers, their own doctrine. And so that's why it's important for you to have these slides to be able to say, listen, here's chapter and verse of your teacher, of your prophet, to say, like, this is where this is coming from. This isn't just me making this up for you. I'm not strawmanning any argument. This is straight from the horse's mouth, basically, what they teach. And so I just want to say that. And secondly, this is going to be so much. This is going to be a fire hose of information coming at you tonight. It is so broad, the theology of Mormonism. And I know that you're going to be sitting there after tonight and probably next Sunday going, how in the world am I ever going to remember all this stuff? Well, take heart. My goal is to explain to you as in depth as possible what they believe as a system. And then at the end of next Sunday, maybe the following, lay out and define for you what do you need to know? What are the core things that you need to sit down and understand? So big picture from the next day nights, and then we'll boil it down to what you need to know and how to properly witness to the Mormons. So that's kind of where we're going here. So with that kind of introduction, let's begin here in our second lecture on Mormonism. I gave you all a handout here, and this handout lays out what is known as eternal progression. When you think of salvation in Mormonism, you have to understand that salvation is equivocated with progression. Progression from a place of being a spirit child in your pre-mortal existence to progressing into having a body in what is called the mortal probation here on earth, which then, depending on how good of a life you lived or what you did or whether or not you knew God, you go to either spirit paradise or spirit prison, where you are kept and held until the judgment, which ultimately then, depending on whether you are a Mormon, whether you were just a good person, whether you are a really bad person, but no bad would really go to hell except the sons of perdition, Cain and Abel, and then the devils, or the devil and his demons. Everyone else just goes to the celestial kingdom. So after that, that all gets divvied out. And the eternal progression for a Mormon, the reason why that's so important, is because you can go from being a man all the way to godhood. So that is the goal. The goal is, how do you become exalted? And for Mormonism, when they say exalted, that means to achieve godhood. That is the highest order of the celestial kingdom. Is to achieve godhood between you and your wife, and you two will produce spirit children yourself and populate your own universe, becoming the God of that universe, just as Elohim did with this one. Elohim, God, was originally a man on another earth who has progressed into godhood. I know this sounds so foreign tonight, but this little map kind of lays it out, and it'll make more sense to you as we go through these doctrines in detail. These are the LDS Articles of Faith. You go to the LDS website, this is usually right there on the front. This is kind of their statement of faith, what we believe. Point one, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, at first, you would probably go, yeah, that sounds good. We're going to see that that means something totally different to our understanding of God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. One of the key teachings of Mormonism is the denial of original sin. There is no sin carried over from Adam. All men actually remain in a state of innocency until the age of 8. Which is called the age of accountability in Mormonism. Three, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and the ordinance of the Gospels. So Jesus' atonement is merely a tack on to your obedience. It is merely kind of the addition. I think it's 2 Nephi 9:25 says that you are saved by grace after all that you do. In Mormonism. So the atonement of Christ, we'll see, is literally just achieves man's ability to be resurrected. It's universal in that it simply allows all mankind to be resurrected. That's really all the atonement accomplishes. Fourthly, we believe that the first principles and ordinance of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism by immersion for the remissions of sin, and fourth, laying on of the hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is for what Mormons would consider basically the first step onto the path of progression. You have to do all four of these things. Believe, repent, be baptized, and have the laying on of hands by elders in the church. Those are the four things necessary to even get on the path towards eternal progression. Five, we believe that a man must be called by God, by prophecy, and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority. to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. This is talking primarily about the priesthood there. And we'll talk more about that here when we get to the sacrament section in our next lecture. We believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. We believe in the gift of tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions, healing, interpretations of tongue, and so forth. And a lot of people are shocked when they realize like how charismatic Mormonism is, but the very premise of Mormonism is on the existence of continual revelation. Like the canon has to still be open because prophets are still getting the word of God. So it has to be charismatic in that it has to receive continual revelation from the Lord. 8, we believe the Bible to be the word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the word of God. So you can see this is their idea of two witnesses of the word of God. 9, we believe all that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's that continual progressive revelation. There is no once and all delivered faith. It just keeps getting more and more delivered. And God changes his mind a lot. That's kind of the key to Mormon understanding. God has the right to change his mind whenever he pleases. 10, we believe in the literal gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes that Zion, the new Jerusalem, will be built on the American continent, that Christ will reign personally on the earth, and that the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. And so this is the idea. They do believe that there will be a literal gathering of a remnant of Israel, and that Israel will also, there will be also another literal gathering of the Mormons here in the Americas, and this is where the new heaven and earth is going to be established. It's also, not shockingly, they believe that he was here in the Americas where the Garden of Eden originally was as well. And so the new heavens and earth will be placed here where the original Garden of Eden was as well. And like I said, there's debate over that. Originally it was Missouri, now it's Salt Lake, and there's a lot of debate in Mormonism about where exactly in. So that's why they have it in the Americas. So it kind of just, it's going to be somewhere in here. They're not as specific as they once were. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. Now this is a fascinating article of faith. Because this is total relativism in this article of faith. And I would argue that perhaps they're trying to maintain what is a key Mormon claim, and that's the idea of free agency, that men are completely free, absolutely apart from God. They make all their right choices. The problem is if men are by consciences worshiping how they want and how they please, well, that would defeat any purpose. And they believe that that's acceptable to God, then what would be the purpose of any sort of proselytizing? But nevertheless, it's just a kind of an interesting statement in and of itself. 12, we believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and masters, and obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. That's pretty clear. Usually Mormons are great citizens. I mean, that's just how it is usually. 13, we believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and doing good to all men. Indeed, we say that we follow the admonition of Paul. We believe all things. We hope all things. We have endured many things and hope to be able to endure all things. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or good, report, or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. So, pretty generic statement of faith. Now, obviously, going through that, if you were to read those articles of faith, you'd go, yeah, there's some wonky stuff in there. But you wouldn't think, like, though this is just totally, like, people are just totally nuts. Like, there's just, like, this is just absurd. This is crazy. You'd read this and go, yeah, there's some real issues there. But maybe it's not as bad as it keeps being played out to be until you actually dig beneath the surface. And I would argue you should do that with any church you go to, much less a cult. Dig beneath the statement of faith into what is actually being taught. And when we look beneath it, we can see some really fascinating things that show that this system, that this cult, is radically contrary to anything which reflects biblical Christianity. We want to begin where most theology begins, most understanding of doctrine, and really the most important is what do they believe about God? Who is God? What do they believe about God? So we want to begin with the doctrine of God. Mormonism teaches that the persons of the Trinity are not three persons in one being. That's the historical understanding of the Trinity. There is one being, one God, who exists co-equally and co-eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in one being. Mormonism rejects that. Mormonism believes that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate beings. Three separate gods at different levels of progression. The Father, Elohim, is the highest God in this universe. The Son is right below Him. The Spirit is right below Him. Mormonism, however, contradicts itself here. And one of the most interesting things you can do when you are dealing with like a Mormon missionary is actually go to their own Book of Mormon and see where Joseph Smith carried over the Trinitarianism from the King James Bible. For instance, these verses come right out of the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi 31:21. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and the only and true doctrine of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. That's Trinitarian. Alma 11:44. And shall be brought and be arraigned before the bar of Christ the Son, and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, which is one eternal God. Even in the testimony of three witnesses, which you talked about last time there, this is how it ends. This is how the end of the testimony of three witnesses is. Quote, and the honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God. The Book of Mormon, you can tell, when Joseph Smith was early on copying that out of the King James and using those precepts, he carried over his Trinitarianism. It's clearly there. And he taught it. So it's so amazing to see, go to the Book of Mormon and contradict the statements of Joseph Smith. Because this is what Joseph Smith had to say in 1844. This came out of a sermon titled Christian Godhood, the Plurality of Gods. He delivered this on June 16, 1844. We read, quote, I wish to declare I have always and in all congregations when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. Many men say there is one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are only one God. I say this is a strange God anyhow. Three in one, one in three. It is a curious organization. All are to be crammed into one God according to sectarianism. It would make the biggest God in all the world. He would be a wonderfully big God. He would be a giant or a monster. I wish to declare, and I have always and in all congregations when I have preached on the subject of the deity. So you can see that Joseph Smith clearly contradicts the teachings of the very Book of Mormon. Mormonism teaches that there is a vast number of gods in addition to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, who are all three gods. There's an infinite number of gods. And because the question usually would go to a Mormon apologist, well, how did the first God then happen? Like, when was the first God? And they would say, well, that's a logical falsehood because it's an infinite number. So there wasn't a first God. So just kept creating. It just was there. You can see the issues that in your mind right now are going, wait, what? Joseph Smith said in the same sermon we just looked at, Paul says there are gods, many, and lords many. I want to set it forth in a plain and simple manner. But to us there is but one God, that is pertaining to us. The heads of the gods appointed one God for us. And when you take that view of the subject, it sets one free to see the beauty, holiness, and perfection of the gods. Brigham Young said this, quote, how many gods there are, I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds. And when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through, that course has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity. Mormonism's polytheism is based upon hierarchy of progression. God the Father, Elohim, has progressed farther than any other God can in this universe. He is the highest God there is, but there are higher gods than him outside of this universe. And those gods in this council of gods appointed Elohim to be the God of this universe, to which he would populate with his spirit children. Mormons deny the spiritual nature of God the Father. He is not a spirit. God the Father, they believe, has a body of flesh and bone, just like you and I do. He is an exalted man. This is from their Doctrine of Covenants, one of their sources of authority. Doctrine of Covenants 130:22. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of the Spirit. So the Father has body and flesh. The Son has a body and flesh, but the Holy Spirit chose to withgo having a body. So he is a spirit. James Talmadge, in a Mormon apostle in the Articles of Faith, page 48, writes, quote, "We affirm that to deny the materiality of God's person is to deny God. For a thing without parts has no whole, and an immaterial body cannot exist." So I know right now you're thinking, well, then how could the Holy Spirit exist? But you have to understand, Mormons believe that spirit is material. And we'll explain why here in a second, where that comes from. Mormons teach that all gods were once men. This is the idea of eternal progression. All the gods that exist now once were a man on some kind of planet somewhere. They all were men, they all had the priesthood, and they all, through priesthood, celestial marriage, and obtaining the ordinances followed in the priesthood, have progressed to exalted status, a.k.a. godhood. In his famous King Follett discourse delivered in 1844 at the funeral of Elder King Follett, Joseph Smith made the following statement, quote, "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. If you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form. He was once a man like us. Yeah, God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ himself did." Notice there he says, on an earth. Not this earth. He formed this earth, but on another earth he existed and walked and progress from manhood to godhood. Mormons thus teach that all men can become gods. All men can become gods. Joseph Smith, in the same King Follett discourse, states, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power." Doctrine of Covenants 132:20, we read, quote, "Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. Therefore they shall be from everlasting to everlasting, because they continue. Then shall they be above all, because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods, because they have all power, and the angels are subject unto them." End quote. You know the context of Doctrines of Covenants 132:20? It's the context of celestial marriage. This is what happens to a man and a woman who are married in the temple. And following, they will be gods. John Widso, a Mormon theologian, wrote in his famous work, Irrational Theology, in short, man is a god in embryo. It's just blasphemy. It's just blasphemy. But it is clear as day what they believe about God. He is an exalted man who was just like us at one point. And if we too are married in the temple, live in obedience to the priesthood, exercise our priesthood righteously, obey the words of wisdom, provide and practice all the temple endowments, we too can become gods. Brigham Young had an interesting doctrine, and this is a doctrine that is debated by many Mormons because later on, one prophet, the prophet Joseph F. Smith, came a little later on, I think he might have been the fifth prophet of the church, came on and basically redefined Brigham Young's statement to say, no, that wasn't what he's teaching. He did a bunch of hermeneutical gymnastics to make Brigham Young say something that Brigham Young clearly said. Brigham Young's Adam-God doctrine. This statement here is found in Brigham Young's work, The Journal of Discourses, Book 1, page 50. Brigham Young writes, quote, "When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do," end quote. Now, Smith, Joseph F. Smith, makes the outright argument that clearly one must see that Brigham Young is not saying that Adam is God. I don't know how you don't see it in the statement. It couldn't be more clear than what Brigham Young's trying to say. But what he says is no, that Michael was indeed Adam in the pre-existence. Adam came into being, brought one of his wives from, took a body here, a body of flesh, and helped organize the world alongside other priesthood holders like Jesus and, of course, Joseph Smith. But that he wasn't with God, he was merely underneath the power of God. But as Michael in the pre-immortal existence, Adam was a God who reincarnated and became and brought himself upon this earth to populate earth in order to give those in the pre-immortal existence the ability to have a body and thus exercise their agency and begin the path of eternal progression. More to say about that in a bit. To suggest that Adam is a god is, however, in gross contradiction to the scriptures, which teach us that Adam was the first created man, the father of the human race, those who fall into sin, all men have come under condemnation. It's Romans chapter 5, it's Genesis 1 through 3. I mean, it's just absolutely clear what the Bible teaches. He was the first created man. He wasn't a pre-existent being. He was created out of nothing. He took dust, God breathed into it. It didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't some kind of rebirth or new birth or incarnation or anything like that. The suggestion that Adam is to be looked up to as a god robs the fall of all its seriousness and obliterates completely the distinction between the creator and the creature. The problem is in Mormonism, they don't mind, like they don't care that that distinction exists. Lastly, in our doctrine of God, Mormons believe in a heavenly mother who through physical copulation with God the Father gave birth to spirit children in the pre-existence. Now think about this. Two physical bodies, a real God, a man with flesh and bones, a glorified being, a glorified woman, flesh and bones, have sex, and she gives birth to spirit babies. And that's how all of you came into being. Every one of us. At least that's what they teach. I love this because this quote here is out of an LDS hymn book. It's from a hymn titled, "Oh My Father. I have learned to call thee Father through thy Spirit from on high. But until the key of knowledge was restored, I knew not why. In the heavens are parents single? No! The thought makes reason stare. Truth is reason. Truth eternal tells me I've a mother there." So how did everything come into being? How did these spirits come into being? A father God and a mother God had physical sex and gave birth to spirit children. And they used those spirit children to inhabit the earth that they formed, that they organized into being. And how did our God, how did Elohim come into being? The same thing. He had a father and a heavenly mother who brought him into existence. And vice versa, and go on and just keep on going as far back as you could possibly fathom. It's the same process. Mormonism rejects the doctrine of creation out of nothing. The idea that creation was ex nihilo, out of nothing. It affirms that what the Bible calls creation was simply a reorganization of matter which has always existed. There is only one thing that is eternal in Mormonism. It's matter. Mormonisms are the supreme materialist because the only thing that is eternal is matter. And you could even argue, well, what about intelligences? Because they would argue the two things are spirit or intelligences and matter. The problem is that intelligences and spirits are forms of matter, they argue. There is no such thing as immaterial. There is no immaterial. Note the following statement from Doctrine of Covenants. Doctrine of Covenants 93:33, quote, "For man is spirit, the elements are eternal, and spirit and element inseparably connected receive a fullness of joy." You see that? Spirit and element inseparably connected. There is no immaterial thing. John Widstow, in his Radical Theology, Mormon theologian, he writes, quote, "God, the supreme power, cannot conceivably originate matter. He can only organize matter. Neither can he destroy matter. He can only disorganize it." End quote. God cannot conceivably create matter. That's a really low view of God. But that's what happens when your God is a man. So he cannot conceivably create or destroy matter. He can only organize it or disorganize it. He's just a Lego block builder. They claim that after the council of gods, and that's found in Abraham, the book of Abraham 3:24, which we've seen was a fraud, that Jesus Christ, or Jehovah, that was his name in the pre-existence as a spirit being, he created this earth under the direction of his father Elohim, and he was helped in this process by Michael the archangel, who ultimately became Adam afterwards when he came to the earth. But this is not the only person that helped Jesus. A lot of major priesthood holders, Moses, Noah, Abraham, and Joseph Smith, all helped Jesus build the earth, create the earth in the pre-existence. Mormons teach the pre-existence of man as spirit. So here we now move to the doctrine of man. So before we move on to here, I don't want to spend too much time right now going through and providing a refutation of this at this point. I honestly believe it would be too easy to do. I just want to give you one text here. Isaiah 44:6-8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." That's about all I want to say on that right now, because I think that's enough. And the reason why I want to do this before I move on is, as you're hearing this, I want you in your head to begin thinking critically. How would I respond to this? What would I go to? And I'm going to give you all of the text and the proof text and things that you can go to, like Isaiah 44 and stuff like that. Things that you can keep right in your Bible and plug them in there so that if anything comes, you have biblical text to go to. But sometimes that isn't there. Sometimes you don't have slides to go to. And my goal in this cults and the occult class is to teach you guys how to be critical thinkers. How to begin as Christians thinking, what would I say if someone brought this to me? How would I respond? That's what I want you guys to begin critically thinking. But right now, that's where we'll stop with that, because here's the idea, beloved. There is only one God. And that God consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, who have existed forever. They work in perfect relationship together. And their relationship is one of volition, not of degree. Not of degree. The Son is not less than the Father. The Spirit is not less than the Father and Son. Every role that they take in the Godhood is one of volitional, covenantal love, not of degree of difference or power. And so this is the reality. If you get God wrong, everything else doesn't even matter. One God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end for all eternity. One Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit in one perfect and holy God. Doctrine of man. This is what we mean when we talk about the big word for this. So with the doctrine of God and theology is known as theology proper. What do we know about God? It's the highest form of theology, theology proper. The study of God in its proper form. The doctrine of man, the big theological term for that is anthropology. What do we believe about man? And Mormons teach the preexistence of man as spirits. Mankind is the product of a celestial marriage. A heavenly father and heavenly mother. We've already talked about that. They give birth to these spirit children. And in order for these spirit children to progress to ultimately possibly being gods themselves, they need a body. That's why an earth has to be created and bodies need to be formed by incarnate human beings so that these spirits can have a vessel to enter into and thus begin their process through eternal progression. Joseph F. Smith wrote this in his work, Man, His Origin and Destiny. Quote, all men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother and are literally the sons and daughters of deity. As spirits, they were the offspring of celestial parentage. End quote. Our spirit body, even then, was not created ex nihilo. There is no such thing as brand new creation. Even the very substances that created your spirit being existed in what are known as intelligences. If you look at your little chart there up in that top left corner, you can see there in the pre-existence intelligences or matter. This is where this came from. That's what you came from. When your heavenly father and heavenly mother copulated, all they did was take pre-existing intelligences and matter and put those together in that copulation, and she gives birth to you, spirit baby. But not an immaterial spirit, baby, because spirit isn't immaterial in Mormonism. This is in Doctrine of Covenants 93:29. Quote, man was also in the beginning with God. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be. So like I said, matter and intelligences are the two things which are eternal. But I have a hard time even saying intelligence are, because even that is a form of matter. Because they argue that matter is the only thing which is eternal, they argue that the spirit is also material. This is how they make this argument. In D&C 131.7, Doctrine and Covenants 131.7, we read, there is no such thing as immaterial matter. All spirit is matter, but it is of a more fine or pure and can only be discerned by pure eyes. In other words, spirit is nothing more than really small, fine, almost like a powder. It's just this, it's so fine, so small, that only if you're given the eyes by God to see it can you see it. But it's material. It's really there. There is no such thing as an immaterial being. And I would argue that this is the real blow to any kind of understanding of transcendence. God cannot transcend creation because, and you'd even have to ask, what about the issue with omnipresence? Well, you can't be everywhere. And this is fascinating because the argument often is, well, that's why the Holy Spirit chose to forego a body. But two issues come to mind, doesn't it? One, if the Holy Spirit chose to forego a body, how can he be God? If what is necessary to be God is to have a body. Two, if the Spirit is still material, how can that material stretch over the fullness of everywhere at all times? Well, it doesn't need to when you have an infinite number of gods to rule the galaxies. But this is the idea, right? These are questions that we need to be thinking. You need to be thinking logically here. Allow yourself to think logically through a lot of these arguments. This pre-existent life was an infinitely long period of probation, progression, and schooling. So in this pre-existence, literally you've been around as long as Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother up there have basically produced you. You've been around for a long time. And in your pre-existent state, which you are blinded from in your afterbirth, you were going through all of this probation, progression, and schooling. And how you lived in obedience with God the Father and God the Mother, whether you were obedient, whether you were doing proper learning, whether you were growing and progressing as a spirit being, actually determines how you're born in this life. And this is where racism became rampant in Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that the body and life we are given in this life is a direct reflection of our obedience in the pre-mortal existence. They argue that this is the reason for the discrimination between whites and blacks. Quote, and this is from Joseph Smith in his book, Doctrines of Salvation. Quote, there is a reason why one man is born black and with other disadvantages, while another is born white with great advantages. The reason is that we once had an estate before we came here and were obedient more or less to the laws that were given us there. Those who were faithful in all things there received greater blessings here, aka you're white. And those who were not faithful received less. That's what led to their darkening of skin. Just like the Lamanites in the Book of Mormon, whose skin was turned black because of their failure to obey God. If you're born black, it's because you were a disobedient spirit in the premortal existence. As well as if you are in any way physically or cognitively disabled in this life. Down syndrome, any other thing like that, is because you were a disobedient spirit in the pre-existent life. Think of that horrible reality. Think of the horrific nature of such a doctrine. And this is how those things came to be. Now, I'm telling you right now, the 99.9% of Mormons you come across will not have a clue that Joseph Smith taught that. I'm just going to be straight up with you. They would say, oh, we don't, nobody believes that. That's not true. It's right there, man. It's right there. Mormonism teaches that man being made in the image of God refers to our physical appearance. So when God made us in his image, that's how we know God has a body, because we have bodies. It has nothing to do with God's communicable attributes like love and faith and justice and love and holiness, like righteousness, like these things that we have about us, these spiritual realities, a desire for relationship, these things like that. These are aspects. The way God created us in his image is because of the communicable attributes we share because of our spiritual being. We are spirit beings in this life. But no, for them, when he said we're made in the image of God, we are literally made in the image of God. Like, you have a body of flesh and bone because God has a body of flesh and bone in Mormonism. And because we are made in his image, we have the ability to be like him. Like, literally like him. Ultimately being a god. Adam and Eve were premortal spirits who were given tabernacles of flesh and were sealed in celestial marriage. Joseph Smith claimed to have solved the vexing problem of the location of the Garden of Eden. He argued that it was located, according to them, in Independence, Missouri, the very place where the New Jerusalem will be built in the latter days. Doctrine of Salvation, Book 3, page 74. So Eden was there in Independence, Missouri. Little did you know there, while you were in Branson, Freddie, you were so close to Eden. Now, the argument is, well, then how in the world did, like, the overwhelming majority of civilization spring up in what Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and those areas in the Middle East? And the arguments made by Mormons is that when the flood came, Noah's ark flipped from America over there and landed, and that's where civilization sprung up post-flood. And so that's how civilization began there. But it really started here in the middle of America. Now, I haven't been to Independence, Missouri, so I don't know if it looks much like Eden, or the people living there know that they're on such sacred soil. But nevertheless, this was the idea. Mormonism teaches that Adam had to fall in sin. He had to fall in sin in order that he and Eve could have children, populate the earth, and therefore know joy. This is one of the most important aspects of Mormonism. They believe that the fall was necessary. Like, it had to happen. And that when Adam fell, he actually fell upward, not downward. Because without the fall, he couldn't have had children, and they would have actually never known joy. So that's the argument. And this is where we get that from. 2 Nephi 2:22 to 25, straight out of the Book of Mormon. We read, "And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden." Because that sure would have been bad. And they would have had no children, even though God said, you know, propagate and multiply and fill the earth in Eden. They would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery. In other words, you got to know misery in order for there to be joy. This is a constant argument in Mormonism. You have to know the antithesis in order to know the opposite. You need to know. There has to be the opposite, or you couldn't actually know joy. There would be no misery. They would do no good because they knew no sin. You can't do good if there isn't an evil to compare it against. Adam fell that men might be, and men are, that they might have joy. End quote. This comes out of the Book of Moses, another one of the works in the Pearl of Great Price. Quote, "Blessed be the name of God, for because of Adam," which is my, this is Adam speaking, "because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy. Were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption." Book of Moses 5, 10 and 11. So that's Adam and Eve, in that context, rejoicing over the fact they transgressed. Praise God we did this. It can be understood that this view of the fall has profoundly affected Mormon theology. By this reinterpretation of the significance of the fall, Mormons have repudiated the deep seriousness of Adam's sin and have minimized the importance of the work of Christ. Instead of contrasting Adam with Christ as the scriptures do in Romans 5, Mormons placed Adam alongside Christ as one who played a role almost as important as that of Christ in enabling man to reach exaltation. Adam had to fall so that men could actually be exalted. He had to. He fell upward. Because now men could come and take on bodies of flesh and begin eternal progression to salvation, which would ultimately lead to exaltation, namely becoming a God. So in many ways, Adam almost did more than Jesus did, because Jesus just gave you the ability to be resurrected. Mormons also reject the doctrine of original sin. Doctrine of Covenants 93:38, quote, "Every spirit of man was innocent in the beginning, and God having redeemed man from the fall, men became again in their infant state innocent before God." So all men are born innocent. All babies are innocent up until the age of 8. When 8 comes, God starts counting it against you. And that's when you need to be saved. You need to be baptized. You need to have the laying on of hands. You need to be repented. And these are all things that begin happening at usually around the age of 8 and 9 in a local Mormon ward. Mormons admit that Christ was the only person who ever lived without sin. So, hey, they got something right there, right? Praise God. That's good. "Since the pre-existent spirits of men are held to have been sinless in the beginning, and since children are considered to be without sin until they reach the age of 8, one wonders where the universal tendency to sin actually comes from." And of course, with Mormonism, it's nurture. Nurture defeats nature. The reason sin is the product of nurture, not nature. Now, I have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. Every one of them are sinners to the core. I love them more than anything. But they're little sinners. And mommy and daddy didn't teach them how to hit each other and how to steal their toys and how to be selfish and angry. And no, that's just because they're little depraved sinners. And I love them, but that's who they are. There was no nurturing that. Me and mommy weren't like, God, we just love when you guys fight each other. That's great. No. Where does that come from? It comes from sin, a nature of sin that they're born with. This is ultimately just Pelagianism. This is a common heresy of Pelagianism. Now, what's fascinating here, as I was thinking about Mormonism's doctrine of man and how they see the fall as a fall upward, it was a good thing. It reminds me of this Christian Gnostic cult that existed in the early church called the Ophites. The Ophites actually revered the serpent in the garden as the spirit of wisdom. And you know what the Ophites taught? Now, this is a second century Gnostic cult. They taught that Satan's temptation in the garden was a step towards progression. That's second century AD. Beloved, Satan just reinvents the wheel, my friend. It's nothing new for Satan. He can't create anything. He just keeps shuffling it around. So it's just amazing to me. As I began reading this and studying this, I had gotten writing a paper on the Ophites actually a little bit while back, and that came to me. I was just like, wow, that's incredible that that would kind of recapitulate itself again in Mormon doctrine in a very kind of similar idea, that he had to fall in order to progress, basically. We're going to see next Sunday that the fall was anything but a progression. It's certainly clear that Mormons deny both original guilt and original pollution, and thus they are completely Pelagian. They believe that it is all the works of men, that men are born in an original state of purity and cleanliness and righteousness, and ultimately it is they throughout time who take upon a state of sinfulness and not vice versa. Central to the Mormon doctrine of man is the concept of free agency. That is, that man does not act out of compulsion, but that every man is free to act for himself. Bruce R. McConkie, a Mormon theologian, wrote this, quote, "Agency is the ability and freedom to choose good or evil. It is an eternal principle which has existed with God from all eternity. The spirit offspring of the Father had agency in preexistence and were thereby empowered to follow Christ or Lucifer according to their choice. It is by virtue of the exercise of agency in this life that men are enabled to undergo the testing, which is an essential part of mortality," end quote. So here we go. In the premortal existence, there was what is known as the premortal council. And at the premortal council, all of the spirit children of Elohim were there. And the two eldest of God's spirit children were there, providing a plan of salvation to Elohim. The oldest of them was Jesus. Jesus was the eldest brother. And the second eldest brother, you got it, was Lucifer, was Satan. And both of them, hear this out, both of them brought plans of salvation to God the Father, Elohim. And Satan brought a plan to God that said, listen, Father, when you create this world and you populate it, I will rule over it and ensure 100% salvation. But all men will not have a choice in whether or not they can choose you. They just will choose you. They will choose you and they all will be saved. Satan's plan was that every person would be saved. And Jesus came up and said, no, Father, that is an evil plan. Because that would rob men of their free will. And so God chose Jesus' plan because Jesus said, I'll rule over the world, but I'll only save those who use their free agency to choose you, and my atonement will offer them resurrection. And so Jesus provides the plan of salvation, which allows men the ability to either go to hell or to eternally progress to godhood. Satan's plan, everybody's going to be saved and get godhood, but they won't have free will. And the Father looked and saw that Satan's plan was evil because it took away free will, and he liked Jesus' plan because, hey, it's better to let people go to hell than to take away their free will. And Satan was angry, and he rebelled. And that's where he took the one third of the host of heaven with him. And those a third of the host of heaven were spirit children who became demons. If you look at your chart then, you'll see right there in that pre-existence a little line that goes down to the earth and then straight over to hell. Yeah, that's Satan and the one third. They are now here on earth dwelling for evil, knowing they won't ever get a body, and that's why they're angry. They'll never get a body. They're angry and they're mad, and they know they'll never be redeemed. And those people, that Satan and his demons, those who fell with him in the premortal existence, are the only ones who will be in hell, with the exception of Cain and Judas, who are the sons of perdition. Even the worst men, the worst of the worst men, will be in the third level of heaven, known as the celestial kingdom, down at the bottom third. And so hell is only for the demons, Satan, because they had a plan that would have saved everybody. But it took away free will, and God just couldn't have that. That's how this all worked out. That's how the fall happened. It wasn't because Satan wanted to be like God. It's because Satan wanted to take agency away from men. That's Mormonism and how that whole plan of salvation worked out. Mormons teach that Jesus' name was Jehovah in the premortal existence. So now we're moving to doctrine of Christ. So here, this takes forever. It's like so much information. We're going to try to do it quickly. So doctrine of man, basically this. Man was pre-existent spirit. Adam comes. Adam and Eve are given the world. They're populated. God puts them here on the earth so that they can begin populating the spirit. They had to fall in order to be able to begin to physically copulate and to give birth to physical children. Had they not failed, they would have just only given birth to more spirit children because they were in a state of glorified being. They needed to lose their state of innocence so that they might know joy. They fail, but ultimately there is no transgression there. They rejoiced because their transgression had to happen. And that's why there is no original sin or original guilt, because there really weren't anything wrong with what they did. They began to populate the earth. All men are innocent until the age of 8. And then they, through their agency, can choose whether to follow the path of righteousness, which would ultimately lead to eternal progression as a godhood, or to follow the path of wickedness, which will ultimately end them up in the lowest level of heaven. So that is kind of the doctrine of man. Christ, like I said, Christ was Jehovah in the premortal existence. He's the one who gave the plan of salvation, that he would allow and preserve and protect the free will and free agency of men. He is only different to us in degree, but not in kind. So he's just at a different state of progression than we are. But he was just like one of us. He was just our older brother. He's just our older brother in heaven, who has gotten to a different place of progression than us. He's our most elder spirit brother. We're all spirit brothers and sisters, including Satan and the fallen spirits. All of us are just a big family. When we recall that the goal of Mormon eschatology is for man to attain godhood, we conclude that the Christ of Mormonism is a far cry from the Christ of the Scriptures. Neither his divinity nor his incarnation are unique. You know why? Because technically we're all incarnated. We're all spirits who become flesh, just like Christ. So there's nothing unique about Jesus' reality. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, he's already flesh. We all had to become flesh. There was nothing unique, totally contrary to John 1 and Philippians 2. What about the virgin birth? This will be your favorite. It's coming close to Christmas. Mormons teach that the body of Jesus Christ was the product of the physical union of God the Father and Mary. God the Father and his body had a physical intimate relationship with the Virgin Mary. This is from Joseph F. Smith in his Doctrines of Salvation. Quote, "I believe firmly that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God in the flesh. Christ was begotten of God. He was not born without the aid of a man, and that man was God." In other words, no way. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that overpowered him. It was God the Father that had a physical relation with Mary. And they gave birth to a real baby just like every other baby's born. But the reason that she's still a virgin is because it was God the Father. And because he's so pure, she remains pure. Now, I will leave it up to you to determine if that Mormons actually believe in a virgin birth. Because they don't. But that's the idea. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was a polygamist who had to be married to achieve full celestial godhood. This is straight out of Brigham Young's Journal of Discourses, book 2, page 81-82. If at that marriage of Cana of Galilee, Jesus was the bridegroom. So Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana, that was Jesus' wedding. That's what Brigham Young teaches. Jesus was the bridegroom and took unto him Mary, Martha, and the other Mary as his wives. It shocks not our nerves, it does mine, if there was not attachment and familiarity between our Savior and these women, high proper only in the relation of husband and wife, then we have no sense of propriety. If Jesus had any kind of relationship with these women outside of a marriage, then we've lost our sense of propriety, Brigham Young says. So the wedding at Cana was actually a polygamous marriage of Jesus, Mary, Martha, and the other Mary. He got two sisters and another lady, you know. Brigham Young continues, book 4 of his Journal of Discourses, quote, "We say it was Jesus Christ who was married, whereby he could see his seed before he was crucified. I shall say here that before the Savior died, he looked upon his own natural children." Well, that would make like the Da Vinci Code, like, yeah, man. "He looked upon his own natural children as we look upon ours. When Mary came to the sepulchre, she saw two angels and she said unto them, they have taken away my Lord or husband." Now, you don't find that in the translation. You name him a husband. But the idea is that when Jesus was staying on the cross, he actually saw his real children there. He had children. Mormonism teaches that the atonement of Christ was a volitional decision made by Christ in the premortal council to redeem humanity. We've kind of already talked about that. Mormons accordingly distinguish two main effects of Christ's atonement. First, there's general salvation, and secondly, individual salvation. General salvation is that from death, every single person is going to be resurrected because of the atonement of Jesus. This comes to everyone without distinction. Then there's individual salvation. And this will be given to only those who believe and obey in certain classes or understanding of the requirements needed for salvation. We read this in Moses 3:11. Who have died not knowing the will of God concerning them, or who have ignorantly sinned. These are individuals who, children who die before the age of accountability. They're saved and Christ's atonement covers them. That's the idea here in Mosiah 3:11. Mormon theology thus leaves us with a Christ who does not really save in the full biblical sense of the word, but only gives man an opportunity to save himself from hell. That really was the plan of salvation. Jesus says, I want to give men and maintain their free will that they might save themselves. That really was the plan of salvation. Personal blood atonement. So this was taught by Joseph S. Smith and by Brigham Young and by many other Mormons. The idea in this is that there are some sins that Jesus can't save you from. Doctrines of Salvation, book 1, page 134-35. Mormonism teaches that man may commit certain grievous sins according to his light and knowledge that will place him beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. If then he would be saved, he must make sacrifice of his own life to atone. So far as in his power lies for that sin, for the blood of Christ alone under certain circumstances will not avail. Well, I'm thankful that I have a Bible that teaches me that Christ's blood is enough to cover any sin. But not in Mormonism. And one of the common things that oftentimes is if there was a sin, may it be murder or something like that, an individual would have to go and for the longest time, the corporal punishment in Utah, I still actually think it might be on the books, is a firing squad. And you would be killed by firing squad in order to atone for your sins. That was the only way, because Christ's blood would not be enough for atonement. One wonders who is to determine when a sin has become so heinous as to require this kind of blood atonement. What deficiency in the sacrifice of Christ makes it inadequate to atone for such sins? That's the question that needs to be answered by the Mormon. Real quickly, and we'll end with this for today. Doctrine of Salvation. Mormonism teaches that man is saved by faith plus works. Articles of Faith 3 and 4. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. 4, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are first faith in the Lord, second repentance, baptism by immersion of the sins, and fourth laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Mormons insist that one must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it must not be forgotten. Joseph F. Smith writes in his Doctrine of Salvation, page 302 and 33, that faith in Christ and faith in Joseph Smith must go together. And isn't it shocking that when you open the Mormon hymn book, one of the first hymns you see is, Hail to the Prophet. The main emphasis in Mormon soteriology is works. Doctrines of Salvation, page 134, salvation is twofold. General, that which comes to all men irrespective of belief in Christ, and individual, that which man merits through his own acts through life and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. You don't even see belief or faith in that individual salvation. That which man merits through his own acts. That is radically contrary to the biblical doctrine of salvation. Mormons distinguish various degrees of salvation. The highest is sometimes called exaltation. We've already seen that. Eternal life. Usually when the Mormon says we'll have eternal life, what they mean is godhood, exaltation. To gain eternal life means to partake of the same life which the Father possesses. Receiving exaltation means to become a God. To be exalted, one must obey every commandment of God. In order to reach godhood, you must achieve obedience to every command of God. Now you may ask, how in the world can anyone do that in this life? Well, you don't need to worry about that. Mormonism believes in eternal progression. So even if you only wind up in the third level of the celestial kingdom, you can progress your way up the ladder. You could be in the lowest level of heaven, the celestial kingdom, and go up and progress through them if you accept the ordinances of the gospel after your death. That's why they do baptisms for the dead. We'll talk about that in the endowment ceremony next time. Doctrines of Salvation 5 and 6. To receive the exaltation of the righteous, in other words, eternal life, the commandments of the Lord must be kept in all things. We've already talked, the entry path to this begins by salvation, by baptism for immersion, and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. One of the most important things necessary to reach exaltation is to enter into a celestial marriage where a husband and wife are sealed for time and all eternity in the temple. For Mormons, there are two kinds of marriage. Marriage for time, that's all marriages that are done here on earth, and marriage for eternity. That's known as celestial marriage. Marriage for time is any marriage performed outside of a temple. Celestial marriage has to be done in the temple ceremony. And a marriage for time will be dissolved with death. But if you're married in the temple, you're married forever. Even though Jesus literally said in the age to come, man will not be given in marriage, they say whatever about that. You will be married, and you and your wife will continue to propagate children. That's actually her eternal glory, is to be pregnant for all eternity and to give birth. Luckily, it's pure matter, so it won't be as bad maybe for you. People so married will be single in the life to come, and they will have to live their life as angels, not as gods. So if you're not, don't have a celestial marriage, it's okay. You'll die, you'll be single, but you'll be an angel. Because it's the angels who aren't given to marriage. That's the argument. They'll be like the angels who aren't given into marriage. That's single people not married in the celestial temple. Their children, however, will be left without parents in the future life. Bunch of orphans. Spirit orphans. Unless they are adopted by parents who've been sealed for eternity. So don't worry, some Mormon's going to adopt your kids in heaven. Praise God, we only have one Father in heaven. Parents who have been so sealed to each other, we read in Doctrines of Salvation 244, quote, will have eternal claim upon their posterity. I know that would freak my kids out. And will have the gift of eternal increase if they obtain the exaltation. All who obtain this exaltation will have the privilege of completing the full measure of their existence, and they will have a posterity that will be as innumerable as the stars of heaven, end quote. Bruce R. McConkie writes, quote, "The most important single thing that any member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints can ever do in this world is to marry the right person by the right authority in the right place," end quote. If you look there at that little chart at the top right where it says Celestial Kingdom, it has three levels because they have three levels of heaven. In the top level of heaven, in the second and third level, it says non-temple married Mormons. Only in the first level are those who can be gods, and they have to be celestial married, married in the temple. But that's why they do marriage by proxy in the temple. So say me and Ray were Mormons, my dad and mom died. Well, we could get sealed in the temple for them, and they would have the opportunity to choose it in the next life and thus be able to progress because we were sealed in their place. Joseph F. Smith, in his book, Answer to Gospel Questions, writes, quote, "A faithful Mormon wife whose husband shows no interest in the Mormon church will be given to another husband in the life to come, and thus will receive all the blessings of the celestial kingdom." So if you're a Mormon lady and your husband's not Mormon and he won't marry you in the temple, don't worry, you'll be given to another man in the next life so that you can also achieve godhood. It's also important to note that women cannot be sealed to more than one man, but a man can be sealed to an infinite number of women. So a man, like say a woman remarries, she can only be sealed to her first husband if they were sealed. If a man remarries, he'll be sealed to every progressive wife that he has after. And so this is the idea of polygamy carrying into the celestial kingdom. It's quite clear, therefore, that Mormons have substituted the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, the unscriptural teaching of salvation by works. The Bible is clear that no one is saved by works. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Thus, Mormonism teaches a false gospel, which is damnable for both those who teach it and follow it. Galatians 1:6, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema, damned." We'll stop there tonight, but much more to be continued next week. Let's pray. Father God, so much. And it's just a reminder of what happens when we get away from your solid word. The levels of danger and foolishness that we can fall into when we're not grounded in your perfect word and when we are not indwelled by your Spirit. How easy these kind of doctrines can look to us as foolish, but only because we have been given eyes opened and illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, hearts changed by the salvation of Christ, and eyes given to fix upon your truth. But let us not ever grow prideful to think that apart from you, we would not also fall into such dangerous teaching. Apart from you, God, we are in danger. Apart from you, we are on sinking sand. Apart from you, we would fall into the greatest of snares. So God, we want to close now by thanking you. Thanking you for saving us. Thanking you for giving us eyes to see. Thanking you for giving us hearts to know you and minds to learn and know you and trust you and to be able to know the things that you have revealed once and for all. That we would not give in to captive philosophies or deceitful teachings, but that we would follow your word and thus remain on the narrow way as you keep us from stumbling. It's all you, God, and we thank you for that. And we pray that as we are learning these things and growing equipped in our knowledge of these counterfeits, of these false teachings, that you would continue working on us, teaching us to think critically, teaching us how important it is to know the word, so that when we come in contact with individuals as such, we would know right where to go and what to say. And God, we thank you and praise you. We ask that you would be with everyone this week. Keep them safe as they travel home. We pray that everyone have a great Thanksgiving holiday. As we pray that if it be your will, God, we gather back again together next week. We say these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.